right. Good morning, everybody. Good to see you here. Ball Road Campus, Knoxville Center Campus, Micro Churches, those of you online, wherever you are. So glad you're with us for part five of this Fearless series. My name is Rodney, if I've never had a chance to meet you. And we're going to keep going through this and talking about the fears that we have. Just in case you're new, I want to make sure we start with our baseline expectation. And that is the expectation of what we're learning throughout this series is not some fake, you know, pie in the sky spirituality that you are going to be able to eliminate all fears from your life, but rather it's this right here. Living fearless is not the absence of fear. Okay, so we're not trying to Dr. Phil this, we're not trying to TED talk this, and to pull yourself up by the bootstraps and pretend like there's things you're not afraid of, or that there's not those issues in life that come up that are going to cause us angst, anxiety, worry, and fear, but rather living free from fear's control. That when the diagnosis comes in, we can live free from fear's control. That when we're worried about what someone's going to think about us, well, we can have that worry, but it doesn't have to control us. When we're fearful of what the future might bring, fearful of, am I being significant enough, making enough of a difference, whatever that might be. We may not ever be able to get rid of those fears and those worries. In fact, as I've said almost every week, 1 Peter tells us, don't be surprised when fiery trials come. That's life. But when they come, we can live fearless in terms of the fact that it no longer has to have control over us. And today we're going to talk about one of those fears that none of us would admit consciously that we have. But if we're honest, every single one of us has it. And here's how I can prove it. You have to participate for a second. Raise your hand here. Raise your hand, Knoxville Center, if you took a shower or a bath this morning. I hope you know, some of y'all are lying, but go ahead and raise your hands, all right? How many of you put on clean clothes and deodorant this morning? All right. If you're a lady in the room, how many of you put on makeup or brushed your hair or put hairspray in your hair? Okay, man, I'm not going to ask that question of you. Okay, I don't want to know the answer. But here's my point in asking all those questions is we worry, we wonder, we have some concern on some level. What are people going to think about me? If you didn't, you would have rolled up in here like the people at Walmart with your pajamas on and your flip-flops, right? If you weren't worried about that, you wouldn't have threatened your kids in World War III on the way to church this morning, telling them, you better behave, and you better be quiet, and you better go to your class, and you da-da-da-da-da, right? We all have a concern on some level. What do people think about me? It's part of just kind of this trend world we live in, right? We live in a world of trends and followers. What are the trends on social media? That's the video. That's the post I've got to make. What are the trends of what people are wearing? That's what I'm going to wear. My son, Aaron, who's 12, on the way to church this morning early, he said, hey, Dad, did everybody wear baggy clothes back in the day? And I said, well, Aaron defined back in the day. He said, like the 90s. And I was like, well, I don't think I'd call that back in the day. But yeah, I guess if you think about it, how many of y'all remember the MC Hammer pants? Remember the big pants? Right? I think that was maybe closer to the late 80s. But how many of you remember the big poofy shoulders and the shoulder pads? And then some of y'all had the ladies had the hair, the higher the hair, the higher to God or closer to God or whatever it was. You teased that thing out. Everything, I think he's right, was big and poofy. And now the trends coming back are called mom jeans. Anybody seen mom jeans? I've seen guys in airports. I'm traveling so much wearing mom jeans. I'm like, that's just not okay. You can snatch these slim fits off of my dead cold body one day, right? Not gonna wear the mom jeans, but that's the trend. And so we match our trends, we match our preferences to what are people going to think about me? I gotta look like everybody else. I gotta have their acceptance. And you know what? That's not what I'm preaching against today. That's just kind of part of life, right? But it speaks to the underlying fear that we are going to talk about today. And it's kind of crazy that we let this fear control us because when we worry about what people think about us, we end up finding out that nobody's thinking about us. You ever notice that? Yesterday, I surprised my 15-year-old daughter, Mary Claire, yesterday morning, and I said, hey, I need your help tonight. She said, what's that? I said, I've got to go to UT's campus. And she thought it was for my little side gig that I have at UT. And she said, okay, what are we going to do? I said, we're going to go to a concert. And she got so excited because she'd been asking about going. And I know some of y'all can't believe that. I'm only a pastor on Sundays. Last night I was not a pastor. I went to the concert. All right, we had a good time. That was a joke. Don't write your email. That was a joke. All right. But she said, but now her concern was I got to go find something to wear. And she had been babysitting and saving up her money, so she went to a little boutique, she bought her a dress, she went to a shoe store, bought these really sharp cowgirl boots, and she looked amazing, and we're walking through campus, and she's got her country music concert attire on, and we get to a crosswalk, and she's looking around at the tens of thousands of people, and she made a very astute observation. She said, you know what, Dad? all the girls are wearing the same thing. I said, yep, it's like copy, paste, right? Like, just buy the same dress, wear some cowboy boots, and you're ready for the concert. Because that's the trend, right? And if I'm going to go to the concert, I got to look like everybody else because I want them to, I got to match the vibe. I got to, you know, what are they going to think? Now, again, that's just part of life. We all do that to an extent. It becomes controlling of us, though, when we get into the deeper issues of life, the deeper matters of the heart, and we begin to make choices, we begin to make decisions, we begin to determine things based on what is someone going to think of me versus what is God going to think about this. And when the fear of what someone else thinks about me is greater than the concern about what God says or what his desire is, that's when we get in trouble. In fact, just one verse that's going to set this up, then we're going to look at a story from the Old Testament quickly together. In Proverbs 29, verse 25, Solomon, who's one of the wisest men to ever live, King Solomon, king of Israel, writes these words that we need to take heart of and really embrace this. That fearing people is a dangerous, and everyone say this last word, fearing people is a dangerous trap. Some other translations use the word snare. You get ensnared in this trap that you can't get out of when all you worry about is what people are going to say, what people are going to do, what they can do to you, what they might think of you, what the consequences might be based on what people think. For some of us, we live our lives worrying, what's mom or dad going to think about me? Have I made it enough? Have I accomplished enough? For me, I get scared to death when my dad comes. Are there weeds in the flower beds? Or if it's cold in the winter, did I remember to unscrew the water hose? He's going to say something about it, right? But we worry about, have I done enough to please them? Have I done enough to earn their favor? Have I done enough to make them proud? Some of us, we spend our whole lives worrying, am I going to do enough for my children? What are they going to think of me? What are they going to say about me when they're older? For some of us, we live our whole lives worried about the people who are in charge of us at work, or they're in charge of our career, or they can make the decisions for us. And so we live trying to fit a mold, trying to be something, and that becomes the priority. It becomes a trap, the Bible says. You know why it's a trap? Solomon doesn't tell us why. I think he assumes we would assume it. I just started doing some thinking. I'll tell you what I think it is. It's a trap because if you live your life fearing what people think, trying to get approval from people, trying to get significance from people, you'll never know if you've done enough. It'll be an endless pursuit. And some of you have had those relationships. Knox Center Campus, you've had those relationships where it seems like no matter what you do, it's never enough. And I don't care who the person is this side of eternity, it'll never be enough. You know why? Because you're human and you're going to mess up. And just as soon as you mess up, recency bias kicks in, and that's the last thing they remember about you, and it feels like I'm never going to do enough. So I think Solomon's right. Fearing people is just a trap. It's a ruse. There's no such thing. And there's only one way to get out of the control of this fear, of what are people going to think, or I'm afraid of what they might say of me, or I'm afraid of what they could do to me. And it's trusting the Lord. Because fear of people is a trap, but trusting the Lord means safety. There's security in trusting the Lord. What does trusting the Lord mean? It means I believe that what he says is true. I believe what he says to do is what I should do. What he says I shouldn't do is what I shouldn't do. As we just sang, I believe who he says that I am, that's who I am. Not what mom or dad says about me. Not what my kids might think of me one day. Not what the annual review at work says about me. Not what those thoughts inside my head that wonder if I've done enough at night say about me. None of that is true. That's all fear of people, and it's a trap. Trusting the Lord that I am who he says that I am, that's safety. That I do what he says I do. I will avoid what he says to avoid. That is where we find safety. So the bottom line idea for this that we're going to unpack with our story from the Old Testament that you can write down in your notes, or if you don't have a Bible, go to onelifeknox.com/Bible on your phone and you'll follow along with this outline in the verses, but it's this. A healthy fear of God sets me free. Now, before I even go on, some of you that are new might be going, but wait a second. I've come since Easter and you've talked all about being fearless. Now, all of a sudden, you introduce this idea of being afraid of God. That's not what the fear of God means. There's a healthy fear, right? I mean, if my house is on fire and I know everyone is safe and not inside the house, I would have a healthy fear that I can't go inside or I'll get burned. That's a healthy fear, right? If a train is barreling down the train tracks and I'm stopped and I'm late for work, I should have a healthy fear that I better not cross the tracks because I'll get plowed into. That's a healthy fear, right? The healthy fear of your earthly father is, I don't want to let dad down. My dad will whoop my hind end if I don't do the right thing. That's a healthy fear, right? The healthy fear of God is an awe and a reverence. It's to be amazed by him. It's to be so indebted to him and his glory and the gifts he's given to me that I don't want to do anything to let my heavenly father down. I want to do everything that I can to make my heavenly father proud. And I know I'm going to mess up. Because he's the perfect father, he'll pick me up when I fall. And I don't want to do it again. I don't want to hurt him again. That's a healthy fear. I want to do what my father says to me to do. I want to be who my father says that I am. That is the healthy fear of God. And this is what it does. It sets me free from the unhealthy fear of what people think. What do the kids at school say about me? What will the neighbors say about us? What does my family think about us? I've been challenging you, and our campus pastors have been challenging you here and at Knox campus over the course of the last couple of months to identify the one person or a one person in your life that you can make a difference in. And it's simply we pray for them daily, and then we begin to build trust and relationship with them, serve them, meet their needs, find ways to do something for them. And when the opportunity presents itself, share my story of what God has done in my life. This is who I was before Jesus, then I met Jesus. This is who I am after Jesus. And that's simply the Great Commission. That's what it means to live on mission. But some of us have a fear of what people think, and it holds us back from making that difference. What I want you to see today is a healthy fear of God, doing what he says, being who he says I am, that will set you free from the unhealthy fear of what people think. Here's how we're gonna look at that. Again, if you have a Bible, open to 1 Samuel chapter 5. It's in the Old Testament. If you don't have a Bible, one more thing, you could stop by the Next Steps area at your campus. Let us give you one for free. Or again, just go to onelifeknox.com/Bible. You'll get the Bible app there. Let me give you just a quick summary. Give me just a couple of minutes. It's not going to be a seminary lesson, but instead of reading like 50 verses, I want to summarize the story where we pick it up this morning. This is a story about a man named Saul, Old Testament Saul. There's a different Saul in the New Testament who would be renamed Paul. But this is Old Testament Saul, who was the very first king of Israel. Now, this was a big deal because the history of Israel, where these people had been slaves in Egypt. If you've seen the Ten Commandments or the Prince of Egypt, you've seen this depicted in film. They were slaves in Egypt for hundreds and hundreds of years. And finally, Moses leads them to the promised land. Well, he doesn't get them quite to the promised land. Moses leads them out of slavery across the Red Sea. And they go through the wilderness for 40 years. And finally, he passes the baton to a guy named Joshua. And Joshua leads them into the promised land where the nation of Israel gets established. There's 12 tribes. There's 12 different lands. 12 different areas that make up the nation of Israel. And for the first season of their existence, they didn't have kings. They had judges, a series of judges who interpreted the law and who spoke on God's behalf, and prophets would speak on God's behalf. And then Israel, worried about what people think about them, began to demand, "We want a king. Why don't we have a king like all the other nations have a king?" And so even though they were not really trusting God, that they were good without a king, that he was their king, that they had all that they needed, God gave in. I don't know that that's the right way to say it. God agreed. God said, okay, I'll tell you what. I'll give you what you want, and he gives them a king. Now, he would use a prophet named Samuel, a man who was close to God's heart, who spoke as if he was spoke on the behalf of God, and Samuel would identify Saul is the king of Israel. And Saul, at the beginning, was humble. And he was easily coached and trained, and he was a godly man. He wanted to do what God said to do. He was a great king. And then, like often happens, might happen to you and me, over the course of his time as king, he begins to get a little too concerned about, what are people thinking about me? I don't need God. I'll do it my way. I don't need God. Look, we've got this far with you now, God. We're good. Like the genie in the bottle. Get back in the bottle and I'll put you on the shelf until there's a crisis, and then I'll pray. And then I'll rub the genie. Then I'll need you in my life. And that's where we pick up the story, because Samuel comes to Saul and says, God's got an assignment for you, Saul. The assignment is one that started really way back in the book of Exodus, when the story of Israel began. One of their greatest enemies were the Amalekites, this evil, evil nation. Unjust, ungodly, totally corrupt, totally evil, that did nothing but wreak havoc on humanity, generation after generation after generation. And God said way back in Exodus, there will be a day that I blot out the Amalekites. And Samuel comes to Saul. He says, Saul, the day is here. The Lord is tight. Now, this is, by the way, if we're going to be honest, this is a tough story for people who are skeptics. They go, why would a good God wipe out an entire nation? That doesn't seem loving. That doesn't seem just until you understand how horribly evil these people had been generation after generation after generation. Until you understand the death and the destruction and the chaos and the mayhem that these people had caused to really all of humanity. And so God says to Samuel, I want you to tell Saul the time has come for Saul and the nation of Israel to eradicate the earth of the Amalekites. You are to kill every single man, every single woman, every single child. It's a tough story, y'all. Every cow, every sheep, every goat, everything of value. I want there to be zero evidence of the Amalekites. We are ridding the earth of this evil once and for all. By the way, this also is not a model to follow. This was a one-off that God does here. So if there's anybody out there saying, okay, that's why we should this or that or the other, they're what we call proof texting, and they're twisting the word of God. This was one story where God had one purpose that dated all the way back to Exodus and said, now is the time. So Saul gathers his army up. They go and they defeat the Amalekites. And you'll read this in greater detail in your microchurches. This is the summary. But when they defeated the Amalekites, he did not do what God told him to. He didn't kill everything and everybody. He did not get rid of everything. He kept the king alive. And there's this interesting verse around verse 10. It says, and he got rid of everything that was worthless of value, but hung on to the things he thought had value. So he sort of obeyed. He kind of obeyed. He got maybe 85, 90% of the way there, but he didn't go all the way. And God was done. Saul had had enough. You did not obey. I put you in this position. I told you who you were. I gave you all that you needed, and I gave you one assignment. You had one job, and you did not do it. And the scriptures say, you'll see it here in a moment, several times in chapter 15, the Lord was sorry he ever made Saul king. Now, let me tell you something. You want to be convicted? Read through this chapter this week. Just read this 1 Samuel 15 several times. And imagine at the end of your career, at the end of your life, at the end of the time that you raise your kids before they become adults and move out on their own, imagine if you disobey God and the result of that is God says, I'm sorry I ever made you a husband. I'm sorry I ever made you a dad. I'm sorry I ever gave you a house to live in. I'm sorry I ever gave you this career because you didn't use it for me. You didn't do with it what I asked of you. You didn't do with it what you could have done. You got close. Yeah, you went to church a few times. You gave some money in the buckets. You volunteered a time or two. You sang some songs. You read scriptures every once in a while. But you got close, but you didn't go all the way. I want it all the way. And I'm sorry. I pray that that's not what God ever says of us. And it doesn't have to be. Why? Because all we have to do is fear what God wants us to do and just do what he says, right? So why didn't Saul do it? Now we get to the story. Well, he actually gets confronted by Samuel, the prophet. And Samuel says, Saul, Saul's excited to see Samuel. He runs up and embraces him. I'm so glad you're here. You're not going to believe what happened. I did what God said. And Samuel asks him some questions he knows the answers to just to get Saul to see, no, you didn't. Saul tries to lie his way out of it, super spiritualize it. Oh, no, see, the things that I kept, that's because we're going to sacrifice those to God. And Samuel goes, no. You have disobeyed the Lord. And we get to verse 24. And Saul is reeling at this point. Samuel's told him, you are no longer going to be king. It'll take some time after this before David would become king. But this is the end for you, Saul. And then Saul admitted to Samuel. That's usually when we're ready to admit, right? When the wheels have fallen off, when life is unraveling, when it's too late, that's when we're usually ready to say, okay, 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 okay. And that's where Saul is here. He goes, yes, I have sinned. Now, if he gets anything right in this confession, it's this first sentence. Because our culture is really bad about acknowledging this word. You know what we like to say? We like to say, you know what? I made a what? I made a mistake. That softens it. But no, we got to understand there's a difference between a mistake and sin. A mistake is I didn't carry the one when I balanced my checkbook and the numbers got off. That's a mistake. A mistake is I thought the speed limit was 35, but it was really 25 in a school zone, and I got a ticket. That's my bad, mistake. A mistake was the guy I saw at the concert last night wearing an Alabama polo shirt at Neyland Stadium. That was a mistake. Maybe a sin, I'm not sure. But those are mistakes, like, oops, I didn't mean to. A sin is not a mistake. Don't try to use those words interchangeably. Sin is missing the mark. Sin is I knew what I was supposed to do and I didn't do it. I didn't do what I knew I should have done. I did what I knew that I should not have done. I made the conscious choice to literally, what sin literally means, to come short of the mark. I fell short of the standard. I decided to do that. Now, if there's one thing we can take from Saul that maybe we should practice, it's I sinned. I did that. I made the decision. But he doesn't stop there, unfortunately. Listen to what he says. He says, I have sinned. I have disobeyed your instruction, Samuel, and the Lord's command. He says, for I was afraid of the people. I was afraid of those people, and I did what they demanded. Now, there's two schools of thought when you read the scholars on this, the smart people who dig into this in historical context in the original language. Well, one could be, hey, he's admitting the truth, which this is obviously is the truth, which is I was more worried about what people thought of me than I was what God thought of me. I didn't do what God demanded of me. Instead, I did what the people demanded of me. The two schools of thought are, that's the truth. One is he's just admitting that and confessing it. The other is, well, not so fast. This could be a whole sham of a confession. Because of what we see in a moment. He could really be just blaming other people. This takes us back to the Garden of Eden when God comes after Adam and Eve have sinned. They've eaten from the fruit they weren't supposed to eat, and God's acting like he can't find them, although he knows everything, and they're hiding in the corner. And he says, come out, what are you hiding from? They start blaming everybody. Adam blames Eve, Eve blames Satan. I'm just gonna blame shift. So whether he's confessing it or he's blame shifting, at the end of the day, what we see is a truth. I was afraid of the people. I did what they demanded rather than doing what God demanded. But now, he's pleading, he's begging, he's groveling. But now, please forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. Please don't take this from me. Okay, I admit it, I'm sorry. I got caught, I'm sorry. Now, the thing I want us to focus on is look what his fear of people led him to do, and let's see if it happens to us. All he had to do is obey God. All he had to do is finish the job. Go completely. Don't go 90%. Go 100% with what God told you. But when you got to 90%, the people said, let's not do that. The people said, there's no reason to kill the king. The people said, no, I demand you keep the stuff of value. We could use that. Our kingdom needs that. Instead of trusting God where there would be safety, he feared people when he got stuck in this trap. You know what it led him to do? Fear of what people think. Here's the summary of this for us. Fear of what people think leads to compromise. I compromise. I give a little bit less to the Lord and give a little bit more to the people. I know that God wouldn't want me to go there, but my friends will think less of me, so I compromise. I know that God wouldn't want me to stay in that job, but what will my spouse or friends or family think? So I compromise. Churches compromise. What will people think if we teach or preach a certain truth? So we pull back. We compromise. But when there's an opportunity for you to share your faith or share your story or be bold and stand for what you believe, we compromise. And for Saul, he compromised. He didn't go all the way. Now here's what I want you to do here. Knoxville Center, I want you to think about something. If I asked you this question, what is it that God wants you to do but you don't do it? Or what is it that you know God doesn't want you to do, but you find yourself continually doing it? What's the first thought that pops into your mind? It's gonna be different for all of us. I'm not gonna tell you what it is or should be. But what is that thing that you're like, I know that I should. I know that we should. I know that our family should. I know that I shouldn't. I know that we shouldn't. I don't know what it might be for you. I want you to think about that. Now answer this next question. Why? And I bet if you really begin to unpack that, there is some element of, I'm afraid what people will think. Or, but there's these people demanding this of me. They demand that I use that language. They demand that I compromise my faith. My job requires it of me. The family I come from, that's just the way we always did things. The church I grew up in, that's what I was taught. We will have all kinds of reasons, and I bet they come back to fear of what someone thinks, demands of other people. And it leads us to compromise. I want you to hang on to that thought, because here's what happens just five verses later. It's not just compromise that it leads us to. But five verses later, after Saul begs Samuel, come back with me, I'm sorry. I blame them, and I excuse this away. Samuel tells him, no, it's too late. The blessing of the Lord has been removed from you. In verse 26, he tells him, you will no longer be the king. This begins a process of you being removed. We get to verse 30, and Saul is still begging, and without even realizing it, listen to this chilling request that he has. That shows how he is still obsessed with what people think of him. He says in verse 30, then Saul pleaded again after getting the bad news. Your job is done. Your career is over. You are being removed, Saul. He goes, okay. No, stop. I know I have sinned. He says it again. But please. You ever said that before? You got caught in the moment? No, it's easy to look at kids and say when your kids do it, like, yeah, Dad, I'm sorry. I got caught. Please don't. You know, we're like that. We understand it in that context. Now put yourself in the story as the child, and your heavenly Father catches you. Well, he's been watching all along. He's not surprised, right? And you find yourself in that moment. It's easy to say, okay. I know I have sinned. I'm sorry. And maybe you try to make a deal with God like Saul does here. But please, and listen, he could say anything here. He could say, but please, give me one more chance to please you. But please, give me one more chance to make you proud. But please, give me one more chance. I'll finish the job. I'll obey you right here, right now. That is not his priority. Look at what his priority is. He says, but please, at least honor me before the elders of my people. He just cares what they think. I don't want my name to be smeared. But please don't embarrass me. But please, at least honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. And he wants to make a spectacle of Samuel by coming back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. I want to put on a show. I want to pretend to be spiritual. I want them to think I'm a godly man, even though you've just made it so clear I'm far from it. All he cared about was what the people think. After hearing this damnation upon him, this condemnation on him, this punishment, this judgment, all you care about is what the people of Israel are going to think about you. All you care about is putting on a show. That's your priority, Saul. You see, what we need to learn from this, and it'd be a cautionary tale to us, is fear of what people think distorts my priorities. Not only does it lead me to compromise, but now I distort my priorities. I'm worried about what people think about me, so I know the last words of Jesus on this earth were to go into all the world and make disciples. In other words, live on mission. As a stay-at-home mom, be a missionary. As an engineer, be a missionary. As a school teacher, you're a missionary. As a construction worker, you're a missionary. Find the way to develop an opportunity with your one, like we've talked about. Invest in them, pray for them, meet their needs, share your story with them. We compromise. Well, what are the kids at school going to think if I start talking about my faith? They're going to think I'm the religious wacko, so I don't do it. Well, what will the neighbors think if suddenly I stop doing the things I used to do and now I'm talking to them about Jesus? They're going to think I'm a nut job. I prioritize differently. I distort my priorities. I'm more concerned about what they think about me than God, and I compromise what I know that I should do. We're challenged to be the most generous people on the planet as we follow Jesus. Why? Because the heart of the Father is the heart of a giver. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son. And you know what I find? That's the hardest thing for people to do. Because if I'm going to live generously, if I'm going to trust God with my first tenth, and I'm going to give offerings above that, I may have to make changes. What if I can't afford the new car and the house? And what if we can't have all the stuff? And what if my kids don't have the newest iPhone? And what will people think if we're not doing all the travel teams? And so I can't give. I've got to distort my priorities, because giving is not the top priority. All the other things are, because somewhere in there, I've got to keep up with the Joneses. Somewhere in there, I've got to make sure everybody looks and sees there's something to be proud of. Now that sounds harpy and preachy, doesn't it? But we could go on and on through several examples that you could think of and I could think of where Fear of what people think is going to mess our priorities all kinds of ways. But then what I want you to see more than being preachy is the consequence of it. And I know this is the point where it's like, dang, I thought I'd come to a hopeful sermon. I'm glad my one didn't show up today because this is depressing. Just hold on for 1 second. But first, we got to deal with truth and reality. There's a consequence to fearing what people think over what God says. For Saul, here's what it was. We get to verse 34 and 35, and the story wraps up with this. He's already been told, the blessing of being king has been removed from you. You will no longer serve in this chosen role. And then Samuel went home to Ramah, and Saul returned to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Samuel never went to meet with Saul again. Now, this was a big deal. Samuel was Saul's guy. This was who spoke on behalf of the Lord. This is who you could maybe make the argument, mentored Saul and make sure he was good and picked Saul. This would have been the guy Saul on this side of heaven wanted to make proud. But the consequence was this relationship is now over. Samuel's attention is about to shift. He's got to find the next king. He would go next to a man named Jesse. The Lord would tell Samuel, go find Jesse because one of his boys is the next king. And if you know that story, he'd show up at Jesse's house and he'd go through the oldest guys, the most experienced brothers, the handsome ones. And he'd say, not him, not him, not him, not him. Do you not have any other sons? And Jesse would say, well, there's the little rug rat out in the field watching sheep. And Samuel would say, yeah, I think that could be him. Let me see him. And here comes little teenage boy, David, not even fully developed yet himself. And Samuel says, this is the guy, but keep it quiet because I don't want Saul to kill you. In that story, Samuel says something really important. He says, God looks at the heart, but men look at the outer appearance. While men are looking at the outer appearance, the Lord is looking at the heart to find those that he favors. To find those that will serve him, to find those that he can bless. Now we tie this back into Saul's story. And Saul has once been in that place, but he forgot that the Lord looks at the heart. All Saul's looking at is the outer appearance, and it's ruined everything for him. So now Samuel's focusing his attention on the story I just told you. It's time to find the next king. I'm not going to be able to spend time with you now, Saul, because your decision to fear people over God has cost you everything. He goes on to say this, Samuel never went to meet with Saul again, but Samuel mourned constantly for him. It broke his heart to see this. So there's not only consequences for Saul, but there's consequences for Samuel. He would live out his days grieving this loss, all because Saul couldn't trust God more than people. And the Lord was sorry. Second time, by the way, in this passage. I mentioned it earlier. Second time we read this. And the Lord was sorry he had ever made Saul king of Israel. Listen, in those moments when we have a decision to make, a choice to make, and we think, you know what, I know what God would want, I know what would be right, but I'm going to do this. I want us to remember this story. I want you to remember this point I'm about to share with you because this is the truth. Fear of what people think has long-term consequences. It's not just a momentary choice that we make. For Saul, it changed everything. His relationship with Samuel, the whole trajectory of the nation of Israel. For Saul, it changed his legacy. It wasn't just a one-time thing. There are long-term consequences. Let me give you just a quick couple of examples before we wrap up. I've already shared with you, what if God's calling you to make a difference in the life of that one person, but your fear of what they might think of you, or your fear of what other people might think of you prevents you from doing that or keeps you or stops you from doing that. What if no one else ever shares the story of Jesus with them? That's long-term consequences. What if you want to start being generous and giving and serving and being generous with your time and generous with your material wealth and whatever it is God's blessed you, but you're afraid of what it might cost you and so you don't? Well, then who's going to invest in the next generation? Who's going to make sure that there's people teaching kids about Jesus on their level if it's not you? What if there's the day that there's not enough people to share with the next generation long-term consequences? What if 17 years ago, when our church was 12 people in my living room, that was all? What if those people said, well, I can't really give, I can't really support this because I'm afraid of what I might have to give up and what people might think? Or what if those 12 people had said, I'm not going to leave the church that we're at to help start this new thing because I'm afraid this church won't have the youth ministry and the college ministry and the senior adults ministry, and it may not have all the trappings of church, and then what will people think? And we wouldn't be here today. Long-term consequences. You see, not believing that God's truth is safety has long-term consequences. I've seen churches compromise. I've seen churches distort priorities where the Bible makes it clear our job is to seek, and if we're like Jesus, is to seek and save that which is lost, not those who are found. Jesus said, I didn't come for the healthy. It's not the healthy that need a doctor. I came for the sick. He told us that phrase that gets misused and abused, that he left the 99 found ones to go find the one that's not found. In other words, the flock is safe. I'm not here for the flock. I'm here for those not yet in the flock. Why don't churches do that? You know why? Because we might offend the people who give. If we don't sing the songs they want us to sing, if we don't do the sermons they want us to do, if we don't have all the ministries for all the people they want us to have, and we get focused inward rather than outward, we compromise, our priorities get messed up, and it ends up having long-term consequences. Who's going to reach the lost people of the neighborhoods next door? Knoxville Center, who's going to reach the lost people of those around you in east on the east side of town? Who's going to reach the people in your neighborhood if all you ever do is stay in your holy huddle and you forget the Great Commission and living on mission and your priorities get distorted and you compromise what God clearly tells you and tells us to do? What are the long-term consequences for those far from God? Now, God is sovereign and he is holy and he will do his thing, but for some reason he said, I'm choosing you. Choosing you to be generous people. I'm choosing you to be gracious people. I'm choosing you to be people who serve. I'm choosing you to be people who share the story and who live on mission. If we don't, there's long-term consequences. So how do we then, last thing and we're done, how do we get over that fear? How do we get past it? Even if we don't want to admit it, we know that it's there. How do we move beyond that? And it's actually quite simple. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 through 15. The New Testament Saul, who got renamed Paul, he was talking to a bunch of new Christians in the city of Corinth that was like Atlantic City meets Las Vegas times 100, just horrible, corrupt, terrible, nasty, sinful place. They were going completely countercultural. To live for Jesus would have meant everybody you've ever known thought you were crazy. Everybody you've ever known can't believe you're living so unusual and so different. And Paul would write to them an encouragement and say, I need you to remember something. This is my paraphrase, by the way. There is one person who died for you. His name is Jesus. Why would you live for yourself? Why would you live for what people think about you? Why would you live to please others? Why would you live to work your way up the societal ladder? None of them died for you. There's only one person who died for you. In another place, the New Testament would talk to us about this, that when you have thoughts come in, your heart and your mind that aren't of God, take those thoughts captive. In other words, take that thought, stop it, hold on to it, and compare it to what Jesus says. So if Jesus is the only one who died for you, and you have that thought come in, well, I'm not going to do this, I'm going to do that. I don't know if I can trust God. I don't know if I can go all the way in. Take that thought captive. And compare it to Jesus, because only the one who died for me matters. He's the only one that matters. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter what my kids think about me. Now, that's hard for me to say, because I want them to say my dad was a good dad and we loved our dad. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter what my spouse thinks of me. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter what you all think of me. Only the one who died for me matters. If I live to please him, if I live to do what he wants me to do, everything else will be fine. Only the one who died for me matters. Hey, church, when it comes to what we do as a church, as we go forward into the future, it doesn't matter what other churches say about us. It doesn't matter what the church bosses and the super spiritual people think about the way we do church or why we do this and why we don't do that. And our church won't be for everyone. You know why? Because only the one who died for us matters. We have a calling. We have a specific mission we feel God's put us on. We want to reach people far from God to help them experience Jesus, not church people. That's going to look different. We want to see churches planted all over the place where people far from God can get connected to new faith families. That's going to mean we may never have the big mega church. We may never have all the trappings of a big, huge church, because when we get to a certain size, we'll send 50 people out and start something new. That's different. It's not for everybody. That's just what God's calling us to. We could have more money in the bank to pave this parking lot at this campus that desperately needs it, or we can support missionaries all over the world. Let's support the missionaries. Now, some people won't like it. I can't walk in high heels across the parking lot. Take them off till you get to the sidewalk. I don't know what to tell you, because we're not going to stop supporting our church planters and missionaries all over the world. That's just our thing. You may not like it. There's churches with beautiful parking lots you can go to. Only the one who died for us matters. We're going to live to please Jesus and the calling he's given us and the mission he's put us on. It doesn't mean we're right and they're wrong. It just means we're doing what Jesus said. That's all that matters. Why? Because the healthy fear of that's the healthy fear of God. It's going to set me free individually. It's going to set you free, set your family free. It's going to set our church free from the unhealthy fear of what people think. So I want us to wrap up with this. What do you do with this? I want you to think again about the question I asked you earlier. What is the thing that when I asked you, what do you do and you know you shouldn't, or what are you not doing that you know God wants you to, and something stirred in you? I know that we should have our kids more connected to a faith family and church. I know that I should be serving. I know that I should be sharing my story with my one. I know that I should spend more time with my family than at work. I know that, I don't even know, like whatever, God just kind of put that thought into your mind. I want to ask you, what's it going to take to fear God more than people? And let me tell you last thing, I always like to end with this, why this matters so much, is if the 500-ish or so people that'll be at our church today were to say we're all going to live that way, that is the loudest message that will ever be preached, the loudest sermon anyone will ever hear. They would never have to come listen to my big mouth for 35 minutes. They would see it in the way you live. And people would begin to take notice, like, wait a second, why are you not concerned at school about what the kids think about you? Why are you not concerned in the neighborhood about doing what everybody else does? Why is it that you left that job even though that was crazy? Why is it that you took that job even though it didn't make sense? Why is it you live so generously? Why is it, why is it, why is it? You will then have an answer to give the hope that you have. You don't have to proselytize. This is what gives the mission fuel. It's the people we live, work, and play with, as you hear us say all the time here, begin to take notice, and then we can point them to Jesus. It's not us, we're not good, it's God that's good. Can you imagine your kids growing up in a home and in a family that sees we trust God above all else? When the finances are tight, when the health diagnosis comes in, when there's uncertainty and there's insecurity, hey, we're gonna trust God because trust in the Lord is safety. Yeah, we're not going to worry about what other people say we should do. We're not going to worry about the demands of other people. We're not going to worry about what they think of us. We're going to trust God. Y'all, that's generation-changing stuff. That's family tree redefinition that happens. That's why this matters. So I want you to pray right where you sit, and we're going to be done and sing one more song before we go. And whatever that is that you thought of when I've asked that question, what is the one thing that God brings to mind you know you need to do or you know you shouldn't do and God's stirring you, but you haven't done it, you're Saul, you've stopped short of obedience. I want you right now, let's just have a moment to confess that to God between you and your heavenly Father. Confession just means to agree. So just from your heart to heavens, you can pray, Lord, I admit that I, and you finish that sentence, that's it. And he says, there is no condemnation, as we talked about last week. There is no condemnation for you, I forgive you. It's important that we repent then. I'm going to turn the other direction. Now, Lord, I trust you. I want to go your direction. Help me this week to take those thoughts captive, to trust you, to do what you say, to be who you say that I am, just from your heart to heavens. Would you tell him that right now? Maybe you're here today and you've known a lot about Jesus, but you've never given your life completely to him. You've never surrendered control to him. Would you right now just say, Jesus, I give you my life. I surrender my life to you. I give it all to you. I ask you to forgive me. He says, I'm faithful and just to forgive you. I'll cleanse you of all your unrighteousness. Would you tell him that right now? Maybe there's a next step you need to take, as you heard even on the video this morning, and there's been a fear holding you back. It's time for you to go public with your faith through baptism. Mark that on your card before you leave. You heard at our campus here that Johnny during the welcome said, men, come on every other Thursday night. Put on your card, men's group. And that terrifies you. Men don't like to sit and talk to each other. But take that step. See what God does. Maybe it's serving. Maybe it's giving. Maybe it's time for you to join a microchurch. Take your faith beyond 1 hour a week on Sundays. Whatever it might be, those are just the institutional steps. Maybe there's something else God's calling you to do. I challenge you to write that on that card, drop it in the buckets as you leave so we can pray with you, we can reach out to you, help you take that next step. But I wanna pray for you, I wanna pray with you, and then we'll sing. And I pray that you make this song kind of your confessional song, our response to this message. That God, I am the one that you say that I am. I trust you above all else because you are my Savior. That's what this song says. I trust in God, my Savior. I trust in the one who died for me. The only one who died for me is the only one who matters. So Jesus, we give this to you. I pray for every person that's here, every family. I pray that as we take steps to become more like you, to look like you, to trust you more every day, Lord, we know it's gonna be hard. It's not as easy as a sermon makes it sound. There's temptations, there's struggles, there's recurring things in our lives, there's challenges. But Lord, you never leave us, you never forsake us, is what your word says. You're with us always to the end of the age. You go before us to prepare a place for us, even in the presence of our enemies. So Lord, I pray that we would experience you in a real powerful way today, this week. And that as this song declares, we would respond to your word this morning by just proclaiming it, that I trust in you. You are my Savior. You never fail. You never let us down. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. Let's stand together. Let's sing one more before we go.